I'm just going to read the story. I will try to resist the temptation to over-comment on these powerful goings-on. Are you ready? I'm going to read something to you. It's by a fella by the name of Dr. Wilbur M. Smith. He died in 1976. He was a Dallas theological professor for many years. He was a profound conservative Bible apologist, meaning he knew lots about facts for faith. He authored more than 60 books. How many of you read more than 60 books? Anybody? And he was known as a considerable bibliophile. Turns out he had one of the largest religious libraries on the planet. So check out what he said. The meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter, but the fact of the resurrection is an historical matter. Did you catch that? What does a resurrection mean? Set that aside for just a moment. The fact that there was a resurrection. Everybody getting that? It really happened, Harvest. It really did. Lots of letters, as we said earlier, are still in, not circulation, but they're in museums of various kinds. When Jesus rose from the dead, that was huge. And a lot of people talked about it. And many of those letters still survive. It happened. It happened. It happened. The nature of the resurrection body of Jesus may be a mystery for some, but the fact that the body disappeared from the tomb is a matter decided upon by historical evidence. The place is of geographical definiteness. The man who owned the tomb was a living man of the first half of the first century. That tomb was made out of rock. In an actual hillside near Jerusalem, it was not composed of some mythological gossamer. I wish I could write stuff like that. It wasn't a cloud, it wasn't dust, but it's something of a geographical significance. The guards, Roman guards, put before the tomb were not aerial beings from Mount Olympus. The Sanhedrin, which figured in the story of the death of Jesus, that was an actual body of men meeting frequently in Jerusalem. A vast mass of literature tells us this person, Jesus, was a living person, a man among men. Whatever else he was, as well as the disciples who went out to preach a risen Lord, they were men of flesh and blood. They ate, they drank, they slept, they suffered, they worried, they died. What is their doctrine all about that? Interesting thought. This is a historical problem for every honest skeptic. The crucifixion of Jesus is a noted date in actual history that left a huge literary and historical footprint. If you are a truth seeker here this morning or within the sound of my voice, if you are an honest skeptic, hey, do you know what the difference is between a skeptic, an honest skeptic, and an unbeliever? We're going to run into an honest skeptic this morning. It's Thomas. Wait a minute. Isn't he doubting Thomas? I don't think he's a doubter. I think he's a skeptic, as are some of you. An honest skeptic is a blessing to the Lord. What do you mean? Somebody once said, your Bible is kind of like a lion. Let it out, it will do its work. Anyone who really goes after with open intellectual eyes the historicity of your Bible or Jesus Christ will be like, what is it, Lee Strobel, A Case for Christ. He was a lawyer. Chapter one of his book, I'm Gonna So Disprove Christianity. Chapter, I don't know, whatever, call it the end chapter, I'm a believer now. Happens. A skeptic is someone actively looking for the light. An unbeliever is someone content to sit in the darkness. Are you ready? Are you in John chapter 20? Let's just read. Now on the first day of the week, that's a Sunday, Mary Magdalene went out to the tomb early. Some of you have it there, but if you don't, write Proverbs 8, verse 17. Listen to this. Proverbs 8, 17. The Lord says, I love those who love me, And those that seek me early shall find me. She was at the tomb early, while it was still dark, so just before the sunrise, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. What gospel is this? The gospel of? So who do you think this guy is? This is John. He didn't even want to mention his name, but watch what he does mention here in a minute. And he went to, she came to Simon and then that other disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. She's pretty bummed. We find out earlier in another gospel that when Jesus encountered Mary Magdalene, she had seven demons. Her life was in a rough shape. You know, I bet her addictions and 12-step programs were just really rough on her. I bet that she probably had marital issues if she was married. Some speculate and postulate she might have been a harlot. I don't know. I do know this. You got seven demons in your head all speaking at the same time. Confusion and self-destruction are a constant theme that powers through everything you do. She had seven demons, and she encountered Jesus, and he said with the word, come out. And suddenly, her mind cleared up, and her heart was healed. She will never forget her encounter with the living Jesus Christ. So after this terrible series of events, she saw him dead on the cross. Heart ripped wide open. So she's going to do something, evidently, that was an act of love. Now, she probably doesn't know that before they sealed the tomb, earlier on in chapter 19, we find out that Nicodemus and then Joseph of Arimathea, they got together. And look up with your eyes. Look at verse 39 of chapter 19. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, chapter 3, remember that? John 3:16 was to him, hey Nicodemus, hey Nick, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, right. But you got to be born again. Nicodemus, what? He becomes a believer. And Nicodemus, verse 39 of the previous chapter, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. That's a classic thing. You can check out the Talmud. It gives you a kind of a play-by-play of how this worked. What happened is you would take fragrant wood species, and then you would pulverize it into kind of a powder. And then you would mix a gummy substance, often the base of which was myrrh. What is myrrh? It's a plant, you break it open and it bleeds. It bleeds a gummy substance. You mix that with a little water and some oil, and what you have is kind of a soupy paste. And according to the Jewish Talmud, you take strips of cloth, you never knot them, don't ever tie them in a knot, but at the end you sew the next one together, making a long roll of ribbon. Then you dip this cloth in this gummy substance, it becomes saturated. And you start with the toes and you wrap all the way up the body, up to the armpits, and fold the arms down. Start at the middle finger and continue to wrap up to the neck. Cover the face with a cloth. But that was, look what it says here. It says in verse 39, 100 pounds. Is 100 pounds a lot? Not for some of you strapping young men. I can barely wrestle our dog's 40-pound dog bag. I can't hardly do it. But is 100 pounds a lot? That's what it was. Now, in the space of a few hours, really, about 12 to 14 hours, then the moisture begins to evaporate from all of those saturated, wet, and moist cloths, leaving behind a kind of a cocoon, a cast. Now, think of it with me. From your toes all the way up to your armpits, fold them down, start at the middle finger and go back up. If you are a alive and healthy young man, after it hardened, you could not get out by yourself. You sure about that? Remember what happened before this all started, this particular week. Jesus went to Lazarus' house, and what condition was Lazarus in at the time?
He was dead. Roll the stone away. And they're all, hey, he's been in there 4 days. He stinketh. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus had to what? Why? Because of his grave clothes. Loose him of his grave clothes. This is a very important miracle of Resurrection Sunday that a lot of people sort of miss. If Jesus was just sort of wounded severely and then revived, as some say, he revived in the coolness of the tomb. Parenthetically, nobody survives crucifixion. Just saying. But there he is, and he sort of revived in the coolness of the grave. Well, good for him. Could he have gotten out or extricated himself from his grave clothes? No. How much was it? 39? 100 pounds. Now keep that in mind. Then she ran and came to Simon. We read that. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So who's racing to the tomb now? We got Peter, we got John. Now watch this. Then they both ran together, and that other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he stopped, stooping down and looking in. He saw the linen clothes. Now think with me, now that you were and I are sort of educated, would these linen clothes be sort of sagging without a body in the middle? No, they would have hardened, and he would be looking at a cocoon. And a human in and of themselves, entombed by that process, could not have gotten out. But let's just say that he did. What condition would they be then? They would be thrashed about. Now watch this. Stooping down, verse 5, and looking in, he saw linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came later, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. The sort of construction of the Greek here, they're lying there intact. It's one of the overlooked miracles, bona fide physical miracles of Resurrection Sunday. It's an empty cocoon. You can't thrash your way out of an empty cocoon. You can only be resurrected right through it. What? He saw the linen clothes there and the handkerchief that went over the face that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but what? Folded. Now why do I want to say, stop here for a quick moment? One of the theories as to the empty tomb can be easily explained. Well, really? Well, the Roman guard, maybe they were falling asleep, or maybe they were surprised, you know, by the disciples. Who were the disciples? Teenagers. Were the Roman soldiers hardened and trained and battle-tested? Are they going to be afraid of a bunch of skinny teenagers? But let's assume that there's the skinny teenagers. You know, boogada, and they're, oh no, ching, ching, and here's this battle. And while the battle is going on, somebody rolls back a 2.5-ton stone, and they got to thrash Jesus out of all of that cocoon cast. The first thing you would do is you would whip that sort of handkerchief over the face off and toss it in the corner. Is that how it was found? It was found at what? Folded. Read that in peace, not in haste. Jesus resurrected through the cocoon, and he took his face scarf and folded it neatly. Verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Well, what did he see? He saw grave clothes. In what condition? In the form of a body. My mind's eye seemed taking out his phone and hitting the LED and looking right down the center. Hello, hello, hello. He saw and believed. Can you kind of put that on mentally for a moment? He saw those grave clothes in what condition? In the form of a cocoon. For as yet he did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. Verse 11. But Mary Magdalene, that's who it is, stood outside by the tomb weeping. Can you imagine her grief? Why can't they just leave him alone? Oh, my Lord. I tell you, when you've been healed of 7 demons and your life suddenly and completely turns around, and you know that he was the reason. And then to watch him tortured and killed in that brutal manner of the crucifixion. The cat of nine tails ripping his back into ribbons of flesh. Crown of thorns stuck on his head. Oh, by the way, a crown of what? Thorns. Parenthetically, and for no extra charge. Did you know that thorns and thistles don't show up in God's creation until when? Until Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you will. Thorns don't show up. They're not a part of the original creation in the Garden of Eden. But when sin entered the world, that's when thorns started to grow. Every time you change your kid's bike tire for the 12th time of goat heads, or you step on one, ouch! Remember, thorns are a result, a symbol, really, of... When they wove a crown of thorns, these Roman soldiers weren't theologians. But to those of us who know the law of God, Jesus wore a crown of sin. He was the king of sin. And isn't that what the scriptures say? How much sin did Jesus take upon himself? He was the king of thorns. I told you I wasn't going to digress, but I had to go there. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. Can you just imagine her tortured soul? Just leave him alone. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb and she saw 2 angels in white sitting, circle that if you will. This is the only place in Scripture where the Bible depicts angels as seated. Interesting thought. What do you mean? Angels, by the way, the Bible tells us, are ministering spirits. They are always serving. And because they're always serving, when humans see one, when God somehow works the 5th or 6th dimensional plane that our eyes and ears can perceive them, when humans see angels, they're always working. They're doing something for the Lord, except here. One is seated at the head and the other at the feet. If you're sensitive to Jewish history and understanding, remember the Ark of the Covenant? It was a box overlaid by gold. What was on the top? The mercy seat. Do you remember what was that God told Moses to fashion 2 angels, one here and one on the other side, on the top of the lid? And they were to be depicted as wings stretched out in front of them, but they were facing each other, so the wings overlap, forming a shadow on the solid gold lid of the ark. And when David says, you know, I really want to be in the Psalms. I want to be beneath the shadow of your wings. Is God like a chicken or something? He's a bird? No. David is talking about the mercy seat. That shadow, that's where I want to be. In the Old Testament, we learn that God's manifested, here I am, in that Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire at night, or a cloud during the day. Where did that start? On the mercy seat. Why is that important? Well, do you remember what's in the box? Well, you got the broken tablets on the bottom of Mount Sinai when they were doing the golden calf thing. Moses smashes those. God says, collect those pieces and put them in the ark. Okay? There was another time when the people were mad at Moses, and they didn't like his brother either, Aaron. Why do you guys get to be in charge? Pretty big deal, that. And God says, everybody who thinks that you're all that in a bag of chips, and you think you have a resume, you put your staff in the holy place, come back tomorrow, and let's check them out. And the only staff that budded, if you will, had fruit, was whose staff? It was Aaron's staff. All you other people, shut up, kind of. We'll put that in the box too. The broken pieces of God's law, that's man's rebellion against God's word. What's the broken, or what is Aaron's rod? What is that? That's a reminder of God's people, pardon me. People often hate God's authority. No, God, put that in the box. What else is there? The manna, a little bit of the manna, put that in the box. Why? God's provision, and what did the people do about God's provision? Ew, manna. Manna burgers, manna cotti, manna bread, all that. We're just, you're sick of it, sick of it. They were sick and they rebelled against God's provision. Put that in the box. And what are you supposed to put on top? The what? The mercy seat. And the presence of the Lord is manifested above it. See it with me, please. God looks through what? To see the rebellion of man. He looks through mercy. All of that is depicted on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And when she looks in, she's a Jewish girl. She sees two angels facing each other. I bet if they manifested wings, they were reaching toward each other, forming a shadow on the slab. By the way, is Jesus there anymore? So is there a shadow? And she looks in and sees, I believe, a depiction of the mercy seat of God. Check it out later. You can write Exodus 25, verse 19. Let's continue the story. Verse 13. Then they said to her, woman, and that's the word gone, which is actually a title of great respect. Woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken my Lord. I've circled that. I hope you don't mind. Write Psalm 23. The Lord is, say it one more time. The Lord is my shepherd. Gospel of John, my sheep hear my voice. And then Song of Solomon, my beloved. This is my Lord. This is not a religious, you know, I do these things and hop through these hoops. And then maybe that distant God who really doesn't know me that well, maybe he'll allow me. Notice this. They've taken my Lord. And I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw who? Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. I won't spend a lot of time here. I will say this. We are going to get a resurrected body, well, kind of like Jesus. Jesus got the first resurrected body. It is a corporeal. There is substance to it. It's not ethereal. It's not a full floating, full torso vaporous apparition. It's not that. It is a real body. Now, we'll know that we are each other, but we will look a little different. This is Jesus in the first resurrection. We're going to get, the church is going to get the next round of resurrection. Remember, Jesus rose on what feast? The feast of first fruits. And that by nature is saying, Lord, I give the first to you. And that means that there is more to come. Jesus rose on the feast of first fruits. He's the first. He is waved. He is lifted up. Oh, and there's more, y'all, coming. Jesus said to her, Goner, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? She supposed him to be the gardener. She said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. Harvest, if this scene is particularly touching to you, I get it, and it should be. Do you know that you are going to hear your name at the rapture of the church? Did you know that? I don't know how we'll all hear our own names simultaneously, but it's probably a multidimensional thing. But you are going to hear your name. Why? Because my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. She turned and said, Rabboni, which means teacher. Can you imagine the flood of emotion? Oh, she grabs him so tight. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned to him, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, don't cling to me. It's a little rough, a little antiseptic at this point. But this is the word hupto. It's the present middle imperative in prohibition with genitive case. I don't know what that means. Somebody does. Let me sort of put it in terms we might be familiar with. Jesus! Oh! I lost you once. I'm never going to leave you again. Jesus. Mary. 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 You gotta let me go. That's what it means. If you saw Jesus one day, and you will, oh, I pray that you've been born again, because you're going to have a similar experience. Multidimensionally, we'll all be able to hug him at the same time. But to us, it'll be very personal and real. And I'm gonna guess Jesus is going to have to say something similar to me. Steve, you're kind of squeezing my lungs dry. We have all eternity, Steve. I got to tell you, but if you're not a born-again believer, even though Jesus has paid for all of your sin, and he has held out the kind of the receipt, I already paid for it. Someone is saved because they just received what he already did. Well, why is somebody not saved if Jesus paid for their sin? It's because he didn't receive it. They said, I don't want your gift. And how does gifts work, by the way? You come to my house and I say, I'm so glad you're here. I baked you eggplant parmesan. I don't know where that comes from, Papa Sal. You know, I did my best, but I'm no cook, you know. And you're all, oh, thanks. Just ate. I don't want it. I'm so hurt. You don't want my eggplant? So a week later, somebody comes to my house and there's eggplant sitting on the counter and they say, who's that? Oh, that's so-and-so's. Is it really? No, because they never what? So by definition of a free gift, it is not yours until you... Biblical Christianity is not hard. There really is no such thing as purgatory. That's a man-made doctrine. There's no such thing as you better... Your good works better outweigh your bad works. No, because how much sin does it require to be eternally separated from a holy God? Just one. Humans cannot fix themselves and they can't fix others. The beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ is he paid for how much of my sin? And then he says to you, do you want it? And he's been knocking on the door of all every day of your life until you finally said, with your mind, oh, I get it now. A lucid, logical mind. The Bible claims that Jesus Christ was God the Father who zipped up a human suit. Don't know if I buy that. Well, you better consider the resurrection before you plant your flag. He rose from the dead. And when you finally intellectually say, okay, I think I get that. And then intellectually, so he paid for all of my sin. Yes, that's right. And he holds out the invitation. Do you want it? I want you to love me. I don't want you to be a robot. I don't want you to be a worker bee or mindless drone. I love you more than I can ever describe. But if it's real love, you have to choose to love me. So with your mind, so you're the Father who zipped up a human suit and paid for all sin. That's the theological side. And now with your heart, that's when you say, I want you. And I need that salvation. And then Jesus says, glad you asked. And you embrace it. And that's when your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's how you get saved. Is it pretty simple? But on Judgment Day, at the rapture, when you see Jesus, you're going to be like Mary Magdalene. You're going to be clutching him so tight. And it'll be a glorious reunion. But if you refuse Jesus' free gift and you die without receiving it, you're going to see Jesus too on that day. You will see his face, tortured face of a great love for you. But you denied him every time. And he has to say with heavy heart, depart from me. I never knew you. Judgment Day is not going to be God going, wee, those dirty, rotten sinners are gone now. If you have children... you can identify perhaps with the heart of the Father on Judgment Day. You love your children. Some of them responded to you and gave back to you a great love. And what a relationship you had. Some of those children who you love equally as well said, "No, Dad, no." And they're going to be a life of great difficulty. Are you glad for your rebellious, prodigal son or daughter when they run into the buzzsaw of poor decisions? On Judgment Day, the heart of the Lord will be very heavy. "I did everything I knew how to do to show you." Back to our story. Jesus, for 17, you got to let me go. "For I have not yet ascended to my Father." If you will, I got stuff I got to do, Mary. "But go and tell my brethren," because Jesus calls us his brother's family, "and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken things to her. Then that same day at evening, so this is a little bit later, about 10, 11 hours later, being the first day of the week, so it's still Sunday, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled. Why were the doors shut, barred, and locked? Because did they kill Jesus in an act of fashion? They're looking for them now. I don't blame them. They're hiding out. "For the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said, Shalom, peace." They too had witnessed Jesus' terribly violent death, and they too, their hearts were just ripped in two. Remember, they were thinking that Jesus was going to start the millennial reign right there. And then what? He's dead on a cross? They didn't know what was going on. It's all been for naught. And all of a sudden he's standing there, "What's up, fellas?" Verse 20, "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side." What's in his hands, you guys? The holes. What's in his side? The big scar where the Roman soldier shoved his spear through to make sure he was dead. Were the Roman soldiers who had crucifixion duty? Oh, by the way, Josephus tells us that on any given week, on average, there were 1 to 10 crucifixions a week. If you were in the military, you know about that. You have a detail, and this is your detail, whether it's changing out the latrine, or in this case, you manage the whole crucifixion thing. How many dead people did these hardened, experienced Roman crucifixion guys, how many did they see? Did they know when someone was dead? This particular day, there was a shortened period of time, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, "We can't have any dead bodies on the cross because Feast of Unleavened Bread starts at sunset." So what they would do is they would break the legs of those stretched out, because when you're stretched out on a cross like that, try it one time, get on a bar, it's hard enough to hold your hands above your head and hang. How long can you do that? Try to breathe. It's hard. Stretch them out as far as possible, and you'll get a sense of, man, my diaphragm is impinged upon. I can't draw breath. So you have to release the pressure across the billows of your chest by standing up on what? Your nail-pierced feet. And because they knew this, they wanted to speed asphyxiation. That's what I was going to say. Crucifixion is so insidious because the superficial wounds of hands and feet are not what kills you. You die by suffocation over hours and sometimes days. It is one of the worst and most dastardly instruments of death I believe humans have ever come up with. Injure them, gas them, club them in the head, light them on fire, hit them with an atom bomb. By and large, a person dies in a relatively short fashion. But if you are dying with blood depleting and your lungs are telling your heart, "Not enough oxygen, beat faster," so your heart beats, but you're stretched out and it is a terrible cycle. You're becoming more and more and more carbon dioxide is building up in the, and then the body said, get all the blood to the vital organs in the middle. Huge thirst ravages your senses because all the moisture of the body is called to the core organs. And because the heart is working so fast, it begins to tear loose from this pericardial membrane and leaks into it fluid. Now, the heart is very crowded. It's fighting against fluid and can't get enough oxygen. It beats so fast that your heart is a muscle. Can a muscle rupture? Yes. And the pericardial fluid is largely clear. We don't carry a lot of clearish liquid in our body in great quantity unless your pericardium is saturated with pericardial fluid. And then when the spear came up and punctured it, what came out? Blood and... If you are a pathologist, you know, I know exactly what that is. That is a ruptured cardium. What's another way of saying ruptured cardium? A broken Jesus died literally of a broken heart. The point is, he's dead. Verse 19, the same day at evening, the first day of the week, the doors were shut. The disciples, oh, peace be with you. Verse 20, and he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Jesus is going to bear, let me rephrase, the only man-made artifact that will live forever in heaven, the only thing man-made, is going to be the wounds that man made on Jesus Christ. And when the disciples were glad and they saw the Lord, you're alive. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. That's what apostle means, one sent. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. Did they have the Holy Spirit living in them at this time? Yes. Why is that important? Before the cross, the presence of the Lord was a frightening place. Don't do something just right, you fell right over dead. Ask a Nadab and Abihu. After Jesus paid for how much of our sins? Now what is preventing us to be dwelling with a holy God or him to dwell with us? Nothing. That's why the Holy Spirit can live inside. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That's not Christians providing salvation. It's Christians proclaiming it. Does that make sense? What this means is, hey, Peter, James, and John, all you fellows, and you at Harvest, if you are truly born again, you have an authority to say to someone, if you truly receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, receive that free gift, you can say to them in no uncertain terms, your sins are, say it with me, forgiven. And it carries some weight. We also have the ability with a sad heart to say with all authority, you haven't received the Lord Jesus, or maybe you said you did, but look at your fruit. I don't know. You do have the authority to say, if you are not truly born again, you have the authority to say, your new body, because you're going to get a resurrection too, but that's not the good resurrection. That's Revelation 20. Resurrected from hell, formerly a disembodied spirit, on judgment day, you're going to get a new body too, fit for eternity. It will feel, it will be corporeal, but you'll spend it where? Forever separated. That's what hell is. Oh yeah? If God is such a God of love, why would he make such a terrible place? He did everything he could to keep you out. It's so horrible. All God does is make a holding place. It's so terrible because those resurrected eternal beings and fallen angels known as demons, they're living in close proximity in a concentrated place. That's why it's so horrific. Verse 21. Now Thomas, called the twin, was one of the 12, he was not at the Bible study. He wasn't there when Jesus came. And the other disciples, probably that night, said to him, he was here. We saw the Lord. And so he said to him, here's Thomas. Oh, yeah? Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. This is kind of where Thomas gets that dubious distinction, doubting Thomas. He's not a doubter. He is a skeptic. Now, if this and such and that such happens, I'm in. Verse 26. Now, after about 8 days, the Lord let him sort of stew on that. His disciples were there again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. And Jesus came, and the doors being shut and barred, they're still afraid for their lives, and suddenly stood in the midst. Shalom, fellas. I don't know how it looked, but I think it went something like, Jesus! And everybody went, Thomas. He's all, hi, Jesus. Then he, Jesus, said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Why would Jesus say that? The first time when Thomas shows up, was Jesus apparently in the room? No. How did Jesus know that that's what Thomas said? Don't ever forget this, Harvest. You may not see him, but does he know what you're doing? He does. Yeah, I remember that crack you said. Reach your finger and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my, got to circle that, God, right in your margin here, Exodus 20, verse 3. Exodus 20, verse 3. Are these Jewish kids, you guys? Did they know their Ten Commandments, at least? Yeah. Thou shalt have how many other gods besides me? No other. Thomas, a Jewish kid who knows the first commandment, he says to Jesus, you are my Lord, which means you're the quarterback. Here's the steering wheel. And you are my. And Jesus didn't say, whoa, Tom, dude, chill, pump the brakes. Why did Jesus allow Thomas to worship him as God? The only answer is because he is God. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. You're an honest skeptic, and I appreciate that. Now, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. How many of you have seen the physical resurrected body of Jesus Christ? How many of you are believers? Blessed are you. Verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Why? But that these are written that you might believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ. Very important. Is Jesus Christ? Is he Christ because that's his last name, born to Mr. and Mrs. Christ, their son Jesus? What is Christ, everybody? Well, that is Messiah. Now, John would not have said Christos. That's the Greek word, Christos or Christ. John and Thomas would have said Yeshua, Jehovah God. That's what they would have said, Mashiach, pardon me. They would have said, you are the Mashiach. What's the Mashiach? Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government is going to be upon his shoulders. He's going to rule the whole thing one day, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Like that about Jesus. Don't forget, there's still more. How many of you love the Wonderful Counselor, Jesus? There's more! He's a Wonderful Counselor, comma, Mighty God, Everlasting. That's who Messiah is. The Greek form is Christos. We believe these are written that you, Harvest, may believe that Jesus is the Mashiach, is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Resurrection Sunday, y'all. All the other religions out there, are you okay with this? You're going to have to take the founder's word. Okay. How about biblical Christianity? Not the Christianity that is sadly too often represented. Not the television guys, by and large. Not a lot of the shenanigans that you rightfully so went, if that's Christianity. We're talking about truly born-again people that have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those guys. Christian means little Christ. They've been acting in my life. I mean, they're human like anybody else, but by and large, they keep showing me love, and they keep showing me hope, and they keep showing me future and potential and family and acceptance. I'm talking about those Christians. Harvest, if you're born again, that is you. And Jesus said, this resurrection, how about believe in the only religious option whose founder zipped up a human suit, was God, the only one, zipped up a human suit, died, and then said, watch this, and rose from the dead. Is Muhammad still in the grave? Is Baha'u'llah, you don't have to know who that is, Bhagwan Rajneesh, is he still dead? Go through any founder, Buddha, anyone, Confucius. Well, they never claimed to be God, Pastor Steve. I know. Jesus did. I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Jesus claimed to be the God who created the heavens and the earth. Well, is he? Only three conclusions. If you are a logical and honest skeptic, he is a liar. He knows he's not, but he's not letting you know that. He could be a lunatic. I mean, he could pass a polygraph. He believes he's God, but he's not. There's only one other option. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or what's the only other possible, inescapable conclusion? He is Lord God. I got a couple of quick little things in wrapping up here. Are you ready, Chris? Here we go. Number one, for your consideration, these things, especially the resurrection, are that you might believe. And you got to deal with this if you are an honest skeptic. If you are a real skeptic, honest one, God is not afraid of you. Go ahead, turn your full power of your intellect and historical digging, and God's Bible will show itself true. There's eight things you got to deal with. Number one, the blood and the water. That's an eyewitness account that Jesus was physiologically dead as possible. He did not swoon in the violence of the crucifixion, and then was revived in the cool of the day. He was dead. Number two, he experienced and hardened Roman soldiers were overseeing the crucifixion. Did they know what dead was? And Jesus was dead. Jesus said that on average, there were 1 to 10 crucifixions per day. Number three, you got to deal with this. You have to intellectually deal with this. Grave clothes cocoon. It's still intact. How many pounds, you guys? 100 pounds. Number four, the Roman guard assigned to Jesus' tomb. They ran away? Seriously? For you history geeks, I love you. I love you out there, my history geeks. Flavius Vegetius Renatus. What a name that is. 300 AD, he saw the demise, really the faltering, of the great Roman military juggernaut. He wrote a book about it. He said, remember the good old days? It's priceless history. Flavius Renatus said, among other things, on how things worked or used to work within the Roman legions, if you were assigned to watch something, and if your supervisor or your captain or your lieutenant saw you sleeping on the job, he could light your uniform on fire. Is that one way to wake up somebody? By the way, too, if your charge escaped, what was your immediate recompense? You were killed. Why weren't these Roman soldiers ever prosecuted? Fascinating questions. Number five, you got to break the Roman seal. Pax Romana, don't anybody mess with. At this time, this would have been Claudius. Why was there no record of court process against the soldiers for abandoning their posts? And what about this broken seal? Why was there no one prosecuted, because they broke a Roman seal? Who would dare such an act? Number six, massive stone. History nerd alert. The Bizet manuscript is estimated to be about 250 years from the actual goings-on. It is so old. It is estimated to be about 200, maybe 300 years from actual eyewitness accounts, the Bizet manuscript. One of the oldest copies of the Gospels, Protestant theologian Theodore Bizet purchased it, gave it to Cambridge University in 1562. It's still there. In the Bizet manuscript, in the margin of the Gospel of Mark, It says, so he wrote down a transmission of his manuscripts that he was watching, and then he wrote a little margin, and it's still there today, a little notation. Oh, by the way, what would that be? That'd be, call that three, maybe four generations from when it actually happened. Oh, by the way, that stone weighed 2.5 tons and required 20 men to move it. What's the stone about? If you were rich, you wanted to die, you didn't want anybody messing with your body or your stuff. So when you were fashioning into the limestone face and you were digging out your sepulcher, you also fashioned, as you were digging, a round stone, and then it was thick enough, then you snapped it loose, and you fashioned a trough that was a decline going downhill. The theory is this heavy stone would roll downhill and kerclunk in the stop. So to move it would require a significant tractor or 20 guys. Could 11 skinny teenagers have moved a two and a half ton stone? You got to deal with that. Who rolled the stone? And you have to reel number 7. You've got to deal with the empty tomb. What would have stopped biblical Christianity in its tracks, dead in its tracks? Just produce the body. All four gospels are written within the lifetime of eyewitnesses. Please understand this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were circulating roughly 55 to 60 AD. They made copies and it was going all over the world. Think this through with me. The events we're looking at are approximately 32 AD. So 20 years later, when you could be reading the Gospel of Mark that you got, and let's say you were living in Italy or Fernley, and you read this, you're all, what? Homie was dead and he rose? Huh. You could literally go to Jerusalem, please hear me, and there were still eyewitnesses alive. Think this through. Really? Somebody rose from the dead? Somebody in Jerusalem says, you need to talk to my uncle Lenny. He saw Jesus. The accounts of the Gospels were in circulation for decades when there were eyewitnesses who could have said, no way, Jose. And nobody did. And then finally, number 8, please think this one through. Who wrote 2/3 of your New Testament? The apostle. Do you remember how the apostle Paul started? He hated the church. He persecuted the church. Please explain to me the radical conversion of a hostile witness, the apostle Paul. All the disciples died for their conviction. Let me say that again. How many of the disciples died believing Jesus resurrected? And under tremendous persecution and torturous duress, not a one of them said, King's X, okay, I'm fibbing. Under threat of their very life, none of them said, it wasn't true. All the disciples died for their convictions, their eyewitness accounts of a risen Jesus. Now, if Jesus' resurrection is true, then so is John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. And John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Harvest, happy Resurrection Sunday. Let's all stand together. Worship team, come on up. Let's all stand together. You've been sitting a while. Go ahead, shake it out. Shake it out. Why is Taylor Swift running through my head? Shake it out. Shake it out. Shake it out. Shake it out. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you said that we can love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Isn't believing in Jesus Christ and becoming born again, isn't that sort of a leap of faith? Well, not blind faith. I've just pointed to you an historical, archaeologically proven fact. If you want to, and come back at another time, I'll show you 300 prophecies before Jesus was ever born. Did you know that the Bible predicted where he would be born, to whom he would be born, the political, geopolitical climate when he would be born and the things that he would say and do. Oh, and by the way, the Old Testament also says, the Father is going to zip up a human suit and I'm going to pay for all sin. But don't worry, I'm going to raise from the dead so that you can believe. Harvest, I've done my very level best to present to you an ironclad logical question. Jesus claimed to be the God who created the heavens and the earth. Now, the ball's in your court. He's not going to shove his relationship and love for you down your own throat. He loves you, frankly, quite desperately. Please, he's saying, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit. Bring your beautiful conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of a judgment day to come. I pray that any doubting heart or anyone who's not really sure, really, this logical presentation only is going to take your faith so far. You're the one who has to say, God, if you are real, then I give you all of my life. And I will trust you to show me the rest. Everybody's head down and eyes closed. Lord Jesus, show me. Lord Jesus, by your grace, I give you all of my heart. Please write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I am yours. I know that people have been praying for me. I'm yours. Save me today on this Resurrection Sunday, that when I see you, I can be like Mary Magdalene and clutch your neck. What a reunion and homecoming that will be. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.